And sometimes prophecy doesn't make sense until it's history. Because you can imagine Daniel's like, wait, sure. What? What's going to happen? And then you look back. And that's why it's like, seal up this book. You know, keep this safe. Because people are going to look back and be like, oh, God knows what he's talking about. What he says will happen, happens. And it's supposed to build the confidence of God's people.
Hey, Veritas, this is Sam Anderson, Jake Each, and you are listening to the Beyond the Message podcast. Jake, good morning.
Good morning.
How you doing?
That sounded really professional.
Hey, thanks.
We've been doing this a little while.
I've been working on it. Thanks. I have a little bit of practice. Actually, ironically, I had a couple of people this last week that said they've been listening to our podcast. And they're like Sam Ferdon was one. He's like, I was just like thinking, like, I've been talking to you a lot. I'm like, no, I'm just listening to the podcast. And I'm like, I'm sorry. My bad. Caitlin Keeter said she was listening to the podcast while she was pulling in to pick up kids from school. And then she looked up and I was pulling out. And she was like, that freaked me out. And I'm like, I'm sorry. So sorry you guys have to listen to me specifically. But no, Jake, this is Thanksgiving week.
Yeah.
We wrapped up Daniel on Sunday. And yeah, just I think looking forward to it. I did not realize I think I've entered full adulthood this year. It just happened. I have spent many hours this weekend planning and thinking about I'm smoking the turkey this year for the first time.
Okay. So you guys initially, are hosting?
No. So my mom's hosting.
Okay.
But initially we were trying to like subtly steer like, hey, none of us like turkey. Let's maybe do something different. And she's like, no, we're doing turkey. And I was like, okay.
You don't like turkey?
It's not my favorite. I just...
You've never smoked it.
Exactly. So that's where I kind of volunteered myself for the main... So now, I'm like sweating.
We can do this whole podcast on smoked turkey. I mean, we're talking.
I've had a couple of people. I've had some. We can chat later.
Yeah.
But had a couple of watched a couple of videos and different tips and tricks. So plan on going with a good old spatchcock turkey on the smoker.
Okay.
And it's gonna be great. Yeah. Got a good brine.
Do you got a pellet smoker?
Pellet smoker.
Yeah. I think that helps not dry it out as much. Yeah. A little bit more moisture in there.
I'm looking forward. Anyways, if you've got anybody listening, if you've got smoked turkey tips, feel free.
Should we start the Veritas barbecue podcast?
I think we should do that.
That's probably next.
Anyways, that's not why we're here. It is Thanksgiving.
Yeah.
What's one thing you're looking forward to this week? Family time, Thanksgiving, other than food? I mean, it can involve food too.
Yeah. Well, I mean, just getting everybody together is fun. We'll play some good games. We'll eat good food. Mm. We'll just lounge around and hang out. I love it.
That's cool.
It's a great holiday. The ASU UVA game is Friday too. That's a big deal.
So, and then Iowa Nebraska is also a Friday game. That'll be fun. Yeah. That'll be fun to watch this. One of the things I'm actually looking forward to. So I forget who it was. I actually should have asked Theo. Now I feel bad I didn't. But somebody in one of his teachers yesterday, they gave them a play. It's written out like about Joseph's. Joseph being sold into slavery and then his reconciliation with his family.
Right.
But we acted that out last night.
A family?
Julia was over, so it was Kirsten, Julia, me, and Theo. So we all had multiple parts, but we'll have more family on Thursday and Friday, so we're planning on doing that. Well, Daniel.
Yeah.
We wrapped up that series yesterday. Are you regretting doing two chapters in one sermon, or do you think that was worked out okay?
Did it work out okay? there's a lot there to cover. It is one section. It depends, maybe a little bit of the difference between preaching and teaching.
Yeah.
If it was like a teaching thing, there's a lot of detail we could go into.
Right.
We could cover some of that on this podcast. But I think just getting the big idea of the challenge, the very practical challenge at the end of the book is where we wanted to get to.
Yeah, that's great. Your main idea yesterday said care about wisdom, care about purity, trust in the resurrection. Mm-hmm. So as you were preparing for this. Clearly, we've got 35 verses that you're like, all right, we're just going to set that aside. We've got time. It's part of the reason why we do this podcast.
Yeah.
But that and anything else as you were preparing, they're like, hey, if we more time, this podcast, whatever we can expand on, what would you put in there or what do you want to talk about?
I mean, it would have been great. There's a lot of talk even in the news on just kind of view of Israel and I cut out some parts where, you know, it is interesting throughout history how central the nation of Israel has been in the news and in conflict. Like, mm-hmm. this little nation in the Middle East has been kind of at the center of a lot of geopolitical drama throughout mm-hmm. history. And just that there's something to the people of God, or that, you know, his words are true. Mm-hmm. I think it points to the reality of biblical history.
Yeah.
But how should we relate to Israel? I don't think that Israel is always right just because they're Israel. Mm-hmm. Israel is in rebellion against God by not recognizing the Savior, Jesus Christ, and they need to recognize their Savior who came through Israel for all people.
Yeah.
But there is a hope, like even as we're looking at end times, and that seems to be, you know, some geographical indicators of the centrality of Israel and all that. In Romans 9, you do get 9 and 11, this idea that Israel, there's going to be returning to the Lord by the nation of Israel. And I don't think like every Israelite's going to be saved, but it does seem to indicate that there might be some national recognizing of Christ as their Savior mm-hmm. and kind of a redeeming of those people that we can look forward to as part of God's plan.
Yeah, that's good.
So we didn't go into that, which would have sure. been like, let's jump over to Romans, right. let's dig into this. But, you know, he's looking at the role, you know, he's camped out in Israel, what's going on there, where they're at. So.
Yeah. We started off yesterday with a new song. I'm curious, I meant to ask you before we jumped in this. But you walked up on stage, the first thing you said, you felt like you were ready to just like punch somebody. Did you end up punching anybody hip checking it?
We had a safe distance and body it was checking. Good. But I was like, yeah, let's do this song. Yeah, it was a little locker room vibe. Let's go to work. I loved it.
That was great. Yeah. So more there, you said, kind of set aside like verse 1 through 35. Mm-hmm. Kind of what do you want to share or talk through that? Because clearly there's – it's there for a purpose, and it's not like we just jumped over sure. and said we're ignoring this. It's like there's
a well, reason it's, that it's,
we can have some time to talk
about. It's how much people like history.
Sure.
Because what's happening in verses 2 through 35 is the angels giving Daniel future prophecy to Daniel, but history to us mm-hmm. about the Greek Empire, what's coming next. Particularly Antiochus Epiphanes, who was an awful oppressor of the Jewish people. So it's like kind of heads up, here's what's going to go down. And it's just impressive like how detailed or things line up with like, oh, you said that was going to happen and here's how it happened. And now it's in kind of apocalyptic language, but when you know the history, it's like, oh, that's what that's about. And sure. it's pretty impressive. See how that lines up. So
that's cool.
We can go through it.
Yeah.
I kind of said that we would. And there's a little bit of some people are going to be like, that's awesome. Other people are going to get lost. I mean, it's just kind of how into history sure. you are.
Yeah.
But let me just read.
Yeah, that's fine.
And go through. So, yeah. So I printed it out so we could just walk through it a little bit. It says, "And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece." Okay, so this fourth king is Xerxes. I think I mentioned that in some mm-hmm. of the services. And he's feeling pretty powerful. And he holds this like six-month party, basically just display his power before he gets ready to march west.
Yeah.
In a military fight. And in that party is when he calls his wife Vashti to come show her beauty to his friends. She refuses. This is the book of Esther. So he banishes her, then goes to war. It doesn't go well. And it's kind of the beginning of the end for the Persian Empire. Comes back, kind of wants the comfort of his wife. Well, he banished her. That brings about the kind of calling for a new wife where Esther comes on the scene. And then Esther probably had a big influence on his son, Artaxerxes, who eventually hired a cupbearer named Nehemiah. So they kind of do well for like another 150 years or something like that. But they lost kind of to Greece, and Greece is coming. So then he continues on. Then a mighty king shall arise. That's Alexander the Great, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority which with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others beside him. So he died young. His kingdom was left to his mentally challenged half-brother and to his son, and they both were murdered. So then the kingdom goes to his four generals. Two of them are weak and two of them are strong. The ones that are strong are the Seleucid and Ptolemaic, I think I'm saying that right, dynasties.
Sure.
And they kind of wage war against each other. Now, the king of the north and the king of the south. The king of the north is Syria. The king of the south is Egypt. Now, this is all still part of the Greek Empire. Mm-hmm. The king of the south is Ptolemy, and one of his commanders, which is Seleucus, returns to Babylon. He becomes king of the north, which is Syria. So if you start in verse 5 again, the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes, that's his general Seleucus, shall be stronger than he, and he shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. After some years, they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure. But she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her, and he who supports her in those times. All right, here's what I think it's saying. After many years of hostility, they want to become allies. Ptolemy II is ruling in the south. He gives his daughter Bernice to Seleucus' grandson Antiochus II, who's ruling in the north. Antiochus II sends his then-wife, Laodice, away to Ephesus. So it's like, I get this new wife. I'm going to send my old wife away. He kind of sends her to Ephesus. And Bernice bears him a son, but after she bears him a son, he's kind of bored of her. And then he goes to Ephesus to live with his first wife. Well, you can imagine how that's going to go.
Yeah.
I don't think she's too happy to see him. She poisons him. And then she comes back to the kingdom and has Bernice and her son killed so that Laodice's son can rule. By this time, Ptolemy III is king of the south, and he's mad about all this because that was his sister, Bernice, that was killed. So he attacks and carries back the spoils to Egypt. So let's keep reading. Verse 7.
This is wild.
It is. That's why I was like, this is so interesting.
Yeah.
And from the branch of her roots, one shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and the precious vessels of silver and gold. So that's Ptolemy III that we're going to attack, retaliating for his sister. And for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. Verse 10, his son shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces. So you kind of get this retaliation coming back, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north, and he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but shall not prevail. For the king of the north shall again raise a great multitude greater than the first, and for some years he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. In those times many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people, that's Israelites, shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. So the son of the king of the north, Seleucus III, retaliates, but he's killed, and his younger brother takes over, who's Antiochus III. And some Jewish people join Antiochus III, thinking, we'll fight for you to get our freedom. And they do, but they don't get their freedom. Verse 15, then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city, and the fortress of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. But he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him. He shall stand in the glorious land, that's Israel again, and you can see a lot of parallel language from what we covered in later on verse 11 to this, with the destruction in his hand. He shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Afterward, he shall turn his face to the coastlands, that's going to be Rome, and shall capture many of them. But a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. Then he shall turn his face back toward the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. Then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute, taxes, for the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days, he shall be broken neither in anger nor in battle. So here's what the history kind of lines up. Despite 36 years of military victory, Antiochus III was not able to actually conquer Egypt. Like, he was winning, but he wasn't able to take it over. So he tries diplomacy instead. And he sends his daughter, and his daughter's name was Cleopatra. So we know that this was the first person to bear that name. And so she marries the king of Egypt, who's at this time Ptolemy the V. And he's hoping she's going to, like, this is like a way he can get in. And it's like, all right, you influence your husband for my causes. That's like, you're a secret agent type of thing. Well, she ends up being more loyal to her husband than her dad. You gave me away. You can see how that plays out. So it doesn't work out for him. He's discouraged. He turns his attention to the coastlands, which is Rome, across the Mediterranean Sea west of Israel. He loses to Rome. He surrenders his navy, gave up most of his land in Asia Minor, and the Roman commander took 12 prisoners. One of those prisoners was his brother, Antiochus IV, who later becomes known as Antiochus Epiphanes. So he's a prisoner in Rome. So Antiochus the Great, who's Antiochus III, goes back depleted in search of more funds, ends up robbing a temple and getting killed. So it wasn't any kind of glorious death and victory. His successor, Seleucus IV, sends out tax collectors. Well, that doesn't work, and his chief minister ends up killing him. So that's kind of how that plays out. Verse 21. In his place shall arise a contemptible person. That's Antiochus Epiphanes. But it's like, wait, but he's a prisoner in Rome. He keeps going. To whom royal majesty has not been given, he shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from that the time of the alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his fathers' fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. Antiochus Epiphanes is kind of known for plundering temples and stuff. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. So he's going to do some damage, but his time is limited. So Antiochus IV, or Antiochus Epiphanes, this contemptible person, he escapes Rome. This would make a great movie. He escapes Rome. He makes his way back to Syria. They're not really excited to see him, but he kind of comes in as this long-lost brother. He actually makes a deal with another kingdom for some supplies, and he brings some men from Rome with him. So it's like, hey, your long-lost brother's here, ends up killing his brother and taking over. Verse 25, and then he stirred up his power, and his heart against the king of the south was with a great army, and the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be the time appointed. And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant, and he shall work his will and returned to his own land. So Antiochus's sister, Cleopatra, has been ruling in Egypt since the death of her husband, and her son takes over after she dies, which was Ptolemy VI, and he wants to take Israel back. Well, Antiochus IV finds out about this, and he attacks Israel and wins, sets up kind of a new king, but he wants to do some diplomacy, so he is trying to make a deal that let's kind of combine the nations together. So they both lie to each other. It's like, as for the two kings, their hearts will be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table. So it's like they make this deal, but neither of them really mean it. He goes back home, finds out he doesn't really intend to keep his deal. On his way back home, he stops at Jerusalem and declares certain laws changed, bringing Jewish people more in line with the Hellenistic practices or Greek practice. So even in the New Testament, you hear about like Hellenistic Jews, like Jews that really embrace Greek culture in that. So here's what happens. Verse 29, at the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim, which is Rome, shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up an abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. So he finds out that Egypt's not keeping the deal. He's mad, so he gets his navy. He's coming down the coast. He's going to attack Egypt. Well, when he gets there, he finds all these ships from Kittim or Rome there. Well, he knows one of the commanders of the navy, because remember, he was a prisoner in Rome for a while. So comes on his ship to have this conversation, basically trying to talk him, hey, back down, let me attack Egypt. Well, Rome and Egypt are kind of connected, and they're like, not going to happen. And the commander, despite knowing each other, gives him terms that he's not happy with, and pretty boss move, draws a circle, because he's like, can I have some time to think about this? Because he knows he's outmatched. Draws a circle around him and says, you can take all the time you want, but as soon as you leave that circle, it's on. So he's like, it's a little bit of an embarrassment. So he leaves and sails away, doesn't attack Egypt. Not only does he leaves embarrassed. Like he just got punked.
Yeah.
Well, now he's mad. This egotistical guy's mad. And on the way back home, he stops at Jerusalem and he's going to pick on them. Right? Because he just got embarrassed by Rome. So this is where kind of the real persecution of the Jewish people happens. He seduces them away from obeying their covenant, murders women and that had their kids circumcised, sets up a temple for Zeus in the temple. Some say he sacrificed a pig on that altar. That's kind of the desolate thing. And it's just awful. Well, it says, the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. There's an old priest, Matthias, who tears down this pagan altar and flees to the desert. And some go with him. And they kind of form this rebellion. Well, when he's killed, his son takes over, Judas Maccabees. And it's known as the Maccabean Revolt. Mm-hmm. And they lead guerrilla warfare tactics against the Syrian army.
Yeah.
And they're actually successful. Now, it does say, and the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help. So it's a hard fight, but they're going to get some help. More people are going to join them, and many shall join themselves to them. This is the Maccabean revolt with flattery. He's saying it's like, hey, some people are going to join this revolt more out of nationalistic motivation, not the cause of God. Mm-hmm. Like, it's let's get our nation back, not so much like let's defend God's honor in the temple. But they're still in the fight, and they eventually win. And rededicate the temple in 165 BC. So That's a lot.
Yeah.
But I think it's...
Which is wild that it's like, that's very specific. It's,
yeah.
It would, if you did not believe in the sovereignty of God and like his ability to accomplish his purposes, you'd be like, this was added later.
Yeah.
Like this wasn't
it's pretty detailed.
This wasn't revealed. This was like revisionist history. It's yeah. Like, no.
Yeah.
That God can be that specific and yeah. give that understanding where it's like, you don't get all these pieces, but it's going
right.
like, to, it's going to happen.
And exactly sometimes prophecy doesn't make sense until it's history. Cause you can imagine Daniel's like, wait, sure. what? What's yeah. going to happen? And then you look back and that's why it's like, seal up this book, you know, keep this safe. Cause people yeah. are going to look back and be like, oh, God knows what he's talking about. Mm-hmm. He's in control. What he says mm-hmm. will happen happens. And it's supposed to build the confidence of God's people. So
I can see why we didn't. Tackle all of that yesterday, but it's still like, and it's not that that's not helpful
yeah.
and that doesn't support
sure.
all of that, but like that is a lot of information.
That's a lot of information that we just kind of flew yeah. by in a way that a lot of people listen and be like, wait, I didn't follow all those connections, yeah. but hopefully you have an awe of God, of his control of the history of the world.
Yeah. That's wild. That's super sweet.
Yeah.
Cool. Well, thanks for walking through that.
Yeah.
It's pretty cool. I think, you know, as we're looking throughout the book of Daniel, it seems like there's this kind of constant theme of suffering and like God working, mm-hmm. like refining his people through suffering, purifying them for his glory. Just like thinking through hardship that we experience today. Now there's not quite so much of the like, you know, we're not in the U.S. necessarily being persecuted overtly for faith. Sure. And like, there's not, we don't have like, people aren't, well, right now, we're not like being withheld from going to like gather together sure. and worship, like all yeah. of that. So just like thinking through common hardships that we may experience that we need to press back against, like our temptation to see that as something that's out of God's control or that just is bad and like needs to be defeated or overcome. So just like thinking about hardship in a way that can help us view it as a refining fire so that we're prepared to respond yeah. in that pain, temptation, cultural pressure in a godly way.
Yeah.
What are some of those common
situations? I definitely wouldn't put it in the category of persecution, but I think that prosperity is the hardest test to pass. Mm. And America might be the hardest place to be a Christian because it's the easiest place to be complacent. Hmm. It's the easiest place to fall in love with money and stuff and material. And brothers and sisters in Christ talk about the sweetness of their closeness to God in those circumstances where it's like, okay, I'm forced to stand for my Savior. So I think we have a... Yeah, you're not being thrown in jail or your life's not threatened by proclaiming Christ as Savior, which is in itself a trial. And I do believe prosperity can be the toughest test to pass. I mean, the way Jesus talks about the wealthy.
Yeah.
It's harder to get a camel through the eye of a needle than a rich man into heaven. It's like, well, what does he mean by that? It's like rich people don't think they really need God. Hmm. But when you're in circumstances of real hardship, you know you need God. Mm-hmm. That in itself is a blessing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good. There was, I mean, even just thinking through the reality of like it, if our initial response to hardship is like, God, get me out of this. Not
yeah.
like, God, how are you teaching me? In this?
Yeah.
Or like, how can I love you
yeah.
amidst this situation? Mm-hmm. Like the answer isn't always get me out of here.
Yeah.
It's like,
we operate from a disposition in the West here that life is supposed to be great. Mm. And anytime that it's hard, something's wrong. Mm. Most of the rest of the world in, you know, operates like, of course life is hard. Mm. I mean, it's full of difficulties and pain and trials. And then anytime things go great, it's like, oh, this is amazing. So yeah. It's kind of the vantage point that you look at.
Yeah, I keep thinking back to, I forget what message it was, but just like Michael at one point brought up the Spurgeon quote, that's anything's a blessing that drives us to our knees mm-hmm. in prayer. I don't even know if that was in Daniel or if it was before mm-hmm. we jumped in this book, but just, I feel like that's kind of been on the forefront of my mind, even going through Daniel, of like, what a blessing it is to be driven to my knees in prayer and dependence.
And I mean,
aware of my neediness.
There's a thankfulness that we are not snatched away from our families, our homeland, taken to mm-hmm. a pagan culture to live. But Sam, if you and I were, I mean, imagine the resolve and faithfulness and the development of mm-hmm. them. Like, we don't wish for that, but we know like that would be hard and probably a blessing that would shape us in ways we can't even imagine.
And in my sinful heart of hearts, I'm like, I don't want that. I'd rather have comfort.
Nobody wants
it.
Yeah. I don't think it's wrong to not want it, but to acknowledge that's what God uses that stuff for his glory and the good of people that are faithful to him.
Yeah, that's good. Okay, so Daniel 12 ends with the angel basically saying like, put on a helmet, Daniel. Yeah. Like, go your way.
Which,
like,
I think it's the pre-incarnate Christ, because that's saying that at that time.
Gotcha.
Because the angel asks him a question and gets an answer. Then Daniel asks him a question and gets an answer. So I think it's like it's Christ there.
Is that theophany? Is that
theophany or Christophany?
Christophany, okay.
Yeah, both apply. Yeah,
right. Because Jesus is God.
Yeah.
So
which is a manifestation of God in the Old Testament.
Yeah. Okay. So pre-incarnate Christ says, go your way. In other words, he basically says like, live faithfully, even when you don't understand everything. What are the ways that you think we as a church need to be intentional in going our way? Like, what are the things that in faith we need to trust God's sovereignty, pursue purity, live for eternity, amidst chaos and feelings of uncertainty and
some of the charge, we didn't get into this, but some of this charge to go your way is like Daniel gets all this, you know, apocalyptic information, and go your way is kind of like, don't worry about it.
Yeah.
And I think a way that we go our way is, despite the chaos all around us, Christians are the ones that live at peace.
Yeah.
And aren't worried and aren't panicked and aren't up in arms. We're not building, you know, bomb shelters, and we're not like, we just trust God in all things. Throw us in the fire, we're fine. I think that kind of go your way is God saying, I got this.
Yeah.
So just live your life. Yeah. Live a life of faithfulness. Honor me in all that you do.
Right.
Purify yourself in this. Stay faithful. And that's our call. Mm. We don't have to save the world. We can't anyways.
Right.
God does and will.
Yeah.
So live with that confidence.
Yeah, that's good. I got a couple listener questions for you. So in 12:2, this came in. Actually, this person stopped me yesterday, but then sent it in too, so I remembered to get it included. But 12:2 says, "And many of those who were asleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." So the question is, why does it say many will awake and not all?
Well, yeah, and I don't think it's saying some don't awake. I think it's a way, like many, not everybody is dead at that time.
Sure.
There's some people that are alive, you know, so the ones that aren't. So when you're talking about all people, all people aren't dead. Those who are dead are many. There's a lot.
Yeah.
And they're going to rise. But
I mean, a clear understanding isn't that there's like a secret judgment that's taking place or a partial judgment. Like the clear understanding is total judgment.
I think so.
But it's just the way that it's talked about there is more of like a figure of like multitudes, like that, just not saying all isn't saying that it's excluding some.
I think so.
Okay.
Yeah. But
could
they have written it differently? Sure, that might have been helpful.
Probably.
Yeah. And you always want to use clear parts of scripture to help you understand less clear parts of scripture.
Yeah.
So.
I think that was a great call out of just like catching that, like, huh?
Yeah,
like,
I love that.
Why does it say that?
Yeah, words matter.
That's sweet. Another question here. So, just kind of looking at Daniel as a whole. So we've got early on, Daniel's friends don't eat the king's food. They don't bow down to idols. They don't pray to false gods, which clearly are keeping in step with their like fidelity to obey God and serve Him alone. But then there's other things that they go along with that weren't sins but weren't honoring to God, such as like allowing themselves to be educated in pagan culture. They're like a cult, all of that stuff, taking on names that were given to them that weren't their real names but were names that basically were an offense to God in and of themselves. And so they kind of like – there's some things they went along with and others they didn't. How do we stand for the things that are God-honoring and against those that are not but still live at peace among people?
Yeah, it's kind of – how do you determine what you should stand firm in and what's not a compromise, but it's just you're living in this world?
Right.
Yeah, I don't – one, for Daniel's situation, I don't think it's wrong to be educated, to know your culture, to know what other people's beliefs are. So in that sense, I don't think that was – they were sinning.
Mm-hmm.
Other people called them those
names. Yeah, because it's one thing to be like aware of like, yeah, that's what you believe. Actually, it helps to guard against getting caught into like the straw man arguments where it's like, well, like the people that I don't agree with believe the dumbest version of what I think they could believe. It's like, no, I can understand what you believe.
Yeah.
But that's not true or that's not what I'm holding.
Yeah. Yeah, we should be educated in that. So, the names that they were called, they called them those names.
Sure.
Now, in the book of Daniel, it seems like Daniel's also using those names. Is that just, I guess, what they call us? To be a Christian was a derogatory term. Mm-hmm. I mean, in the New Testament, they were just known as the Way, and then they started to be called Christians by outsiders as kind of a slam.
Yeah.
Well, that stuck. You know? So I don't think that's a part. But the question is, how do you determine? I think anything that's sin, you stand your ground. Like, don't sin. Don't please God over people.
Mm-hmm.
And then there's areas where it's like, they're not asking me to sin, but I do need to live in this world. There's certain things that, you're going to, whether that's some of the education that you get or, maybe rephrase that last part.
Yeah, I just think I don't think people are going to be giving us new names or making us participate in other religious practices. I think it's more of like the matter of personal holiness and discernment. Yeah,
what you engage in. Like
what are some of the principles?
I do think as our culture becomes more and more post-Christian, Christians have to be willing to be less and less cultural. Like even, we've talked about this a lot, like can you continue to engage and use sports when it forces you to choose between church and sports? Yeah. Can a Christian teacher continue to teach in the public schools if they force you to teach things that violate your beliefs? Mm-hmm. I think those things could become a reality.
Mm-hmm.
Then you have to be like, okay, I'm not free to like function within my convictions, that you might have to make some different choices. As entertainment gets more and more sin celebratory, there might be times where it's like Christians need to make decisions of like, all right, we don't do that.
Yeah.
Reading in some church history, different church fathers in that first century in Rome made practical social guidelines. They said, if you're a Christian, we don't go to the gladiator games.
Yeah, right.
We're not going to do that. You don't entertain yourself with death. We don't go to see Roman plays. It's just sensuality. There's some parallels there to our entertainment. So I think as our world gets more and more pagan, we have to be able to draw those lines. Now, the hard part is it kind of happens slow.
Yeah.
And we used to do it and there's no problem.
I mean, even in some of the like different things like creeping into, not to go off on a whole tangent, but like holistic health.
Mm-hmm.
Like it can be a wide like
driven by Eastern practices.
Yeah, like just where are these other things creeping in that do not honor God?
Right.
Like in exercising discernment, not just like, well, I know this person doesn't. It's like, okay, does this honor God? And like what's the roots? Like where, what are these things connected?
Right. And it might like not be technically wrong, but to know where it comes from and your participation in it, what it endorses.
Yeah.
There seems to be greater wisdom and discernment in that.
Yeah. Oh, that's good. Love it. That's
all sweet. Right.
Hey, we wrapped up Daniel.
It's done.
Jumping into Advent this next Sunday. Looking forward to that. Jake, again, yesterday, your big idea, care about wisdom, care about purity, trust in the resurrection. Will that be true of us as a Amen. Church? I'm excited to be reminded of the gift of Christ coming to us this mm-hmm. Christmas season, this Advent yeah. season, and that's looking forward to celebrating with family in our church this week and coming weeks. So,
awesome.
Church, thanks for joining us. Join us again next week for another episode, Beyond the Message.